Father, we're thankful that in the midst of a world that is so often in chaos, we can live with confidence, with the recognition that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Regardless of our circumstances, you are sovereign over the universe. You are sovereign over planet Earth. You are sovereign over our nation. And you are, in fact, sovereign over our very life. And so we're thankful. Father, we would ask now this morning, as we will momentarily have the privilege to hear your word proclaimed, we pray, God, that it would strengthen our faith, that it would help us to be more like Jesus. We pray most importantly that through all of what we have done in worship and certainly in all of the ways that we live our lives, God, we pray that you would be honored. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're pleased to have Dr. Jason K. Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary here in Kansas City, as our special guest. Dr. Allen was elected president of Midwestern back in October of 2012 and has led Midwestern to become one of the largest and fastest growing seminaries in North America. Prior to coming to Midwestern, Dr. Allen served his alma mater, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, as a senior administrator. In addition to serving as Midwestern's president, he is an author, a professor of preaching and pastoral ministry, and hosts a weekly podcast, Preaching and Preachers. Perhaps above all, he has led Midwestern to become a seminary for the church. There are, in fact, pastors and students and other educators across our nation and even internationally who look to Dr. Allen's leadership for a myriad of reasons. It has been my privilege to see Dr. Allen serve the Church of Jesus and our denomination well as a winsome and articulate statesman for our faith. Each time he preaches and each time he is interviewed, I always appreciate his deportment, his candor, and frankly, his content. He is the real deal, and I am honored to call him my friend. Dr. Allen and his wife Karen have five children, Anne Marie, Caroline, William, Alden, and Elizabeth, some of whom are here this morning. Would you please welcome them and Dr. Jason Allen to First Baptist Church?
My wife just said to me, "Who wrote that bio, Jason?" I said, "Sweetie, don't analyze it, just enjoy it, okay?" It's the type of introduction, if my parents were here to receive it, to hear it, my father would be proud, and my mom would actually believe it. So thank you, Ken, very much. Turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking together, beginning at verse 3, verses 3 through 9. It's a delight to be with you. I preached at First Baptist Kearney about 8 years ago, shortly after God called us to Kansas City, and my wife was with me, all five of our children then. They're now ages 18 to 12. They were 9 to 4 then, and after preaching the services, we dutifully made the pilgrimage out to visit the grave of that great spiritual leader, theologian, Jesse James, and we did that, and in the fact of Kearney, we got to take in. And seriously, it's good to be here. I mean it. It's just COVID has been such a challenge for so many of us in churches, and the disruption the past year, and then the limited gathering and the face mask, and so many things that we would want to do that we haven't been able to do. And for me, I've missed preaching a lot because a lot of churches have had to cancel events. And on the one hand, that's been good to be able to be home with the family more, but it's also just had a yearning in my heart to get to preach. And so it's always sweet to preach in your hometown, or for us is my hometown now, Kansas City. And at First Baptist Kearney, again, one of nearly 50,000 Southern Baptist churches. And you own six seminaries, U.S. Southern Baptist. Of course, one is in Kansas City. The best is in Kansas City, right? And it's just a privilege to get to serve you. I mean it. If we are not intentionally and fruitfully serving churches just like First Baptist Kearney, we are not doing our job well. And so it's not just a friendship and a partnership. It is a role that we get to carry out on your behalf and unto ends that hopefully will benefit this congregation. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're thinking together about the spoils of Christ's victory. The spoils of Christ's victory. Begin reading with me, please, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, this morning we bow in worship. We rejoice in Christ in whom we have gained all things. And Father, I pray now in this hour of worship as we have sung great songs to you and we've been encouraged by the communion of the saints. We've prayed to you, we've read your word. I pray now that you would speak to us from your scripture. Father, we believe this is not the words of men, but we believe this is indeed the word of God. Help us to obey, to receive, to apply this word accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The 20th century has come to be known as the American century. And that is due largely because of our triumph in World War II, our triumph in World War I, and then our ultimate triumph over communism towards the end of the 20th century. The American century. But no single event made the American century more than the victory that we experienced in World War II. You recall the story. Some of you perhaps are old enough to remember glimmers of it. Others of you have read about it. America, Great Britain, the French, and the Soviet Union partnered together, of course, to defeat Nazism and with their Axis partners of Italy and Japan. And ultimately, in 1945, by God's grace, the good guys won. Now, interestingly enough, what happened in the aftermath of World War II was a unique occurrence in the history of human conflict. In human history, typically the victors, they plunder the possessions of the vanquished. They often subjugated the defeated people. And you knew clearly if you won or if you lost, and if you won or if you lost, it would have dramatic, life-altering consequences for you and your people. But America did something different after World War II. America undertook the magnanimous act to rebuild those countries we had defeated. The Marshall Plan poured millions, indeed billions of dollars into Europe in the aftermath of World War II to rebuild the countries and the economies that had been so ravaged by the conflict of World War II. Additionally, America poured significant resources into the nation of Japan, and then that became sort of our practice. And so at the end of the Korean War, or at the ceasefire, the armistice at the end of the Korean War, the cessation of open conflict, we poured resources into South Korea, and then deeper into the 21st century as the Afghanistan War began to wrap up, though of course it's not wrapped up altogether, but as major conflict began to, major operations began to cease, we poured billions of dollars into rebuilding Afghanistan. And the same with Iraq, billions of dollars into rebuilding Iraq. Now, whether or not you think that was good policy is for another day in another conversation. But the point I want to make is America has been unique in how we have been so generous, so magnanimous towards those that we have defeated. Typically, in human history, the ones who won got the spoils of victory. This morning, in these verses, we are taught, we are reminded all that we have gained through Christ's victory. And it is a spectacular list, a moving recounting of what Christ gained for us through his death and through his resurrection. Christ has indeed blessed us. Now, remember what's taking place in these verses. And again, it's interesting to know a touch of the background here because it informs not only what these verses mean, but also informs us as we think about applying them here in the year 2021. The year is about 64 A.D. Peter, one of the 12 apostles, and we remember Peter, right? He was bold, he was confident, he was often wrong, but never in doubt, as they say. And Peter here is about 3 years out from when he would be martyred for his testimony of faith in Christ Jesus. Church history teaches us Peter was crucified upside down, counting himself not worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord, in about the year A.D. 67. Peter is writing this letter, the letter 2 Peter as well, he would subsequently write, and he's writing it to believers who are experiencing persecution, trials, conflict, pressure for their faith. It's a circular letter, meaning intended to be read, circulated amongst the churches, amongst first century believers, and to be read by them. And so it comes to us, and we receive it. And the truth of the matter is, though technology has changed dramatically, the times haven't changed that much from AD 64 to AD 2021. Culture is unpredictable. Morals are changing. The church is being pressured. Religious liberty and the opportunities to worship freely are being constricted. And so there is a word here not only for first century believers, but for 21st century believers as well. What is more, at the personal level, so many of us are tempted to live life horizontally and not vertically. What do I mean by that? Living life horizontally, where we experience life day to day and we think about what did happen to us yesterday and what may happen to us today and what we hope will happen to us tomorrow. Well, that refers to health and good health, jobs and good jobs, financial fortunes and good fortune, any other human experience we may know. It's tempted to live life horizontally and not vertically. Vertically, where we have a heavenly mindset, an eternal reference to our circumstances, to our station, and we're not only hoping for a good future, we are confident we have a good future in Christ. We're not only trying to get over our past, we are confident that Christ has forgiven us of our past. We're not only trying to successfully navigate our current moment, but we know Christ is working in our current moment in our lives for His glory and for our good. What are the spoils of victory we get through Christ? Notice with me first this morning in verse 3, and that is this. That is a second birth. A second birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now, I'll often read, like you will, certain public opinion polls about how different national demographics or national groupings are supporting or not supporting a politician or a national policy. And the polls will sometimes even break down amongst religious groups. And it'll say something like, you know, born-again Christians are supporting this candidate by this percent. Or born-again Christians are supporting this policy by this percent. And I always smile because of the redundancy. If you read your Bible, you know there is only one type of Christian, and that is a born-again Christian. There is no Christian who has not been born again. Regardless of upbringing, background, church attendance, who your mother or father were, etc., etc. You have either been born again and thus you are a Christian, or you have not been born again and you're not a Christian. Peter speaks matter-of-factly of that reality in this passage. We see it in so many other places, and including Jesus. Remember when Nicodemus came to him by night in John chapter 3 and inquired about entering heaven, and Jesus said to him, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Notice why in verse 3, and as we think more broadly in the New Testament for a moment, why this is so important. Because the Bible teaches us that we are born dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2. The Bible teaches us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5 that death has spread to all men and all men have sinned. But according to the words of verse 3, to God's great mercy, not just mercy, but His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now, I have 5 children, 3 of whom are with me today. And I will confess, I'm not an expert on human birth, but I have been around a number of them these days. And, you know, the human birth can be eventful. The human birth, often unexpected things happen as far as when the baby comes, when it doesn't come, who's there, who's not. My sister-in-law is for years was a pediatric nurse and down in Mobile where my wife and I are from. And they had a situation a number of years ago where a lady was coming in to have a baby, but things happen and the baby was coming, and she wound up birthing this baby in the lobby of the hospital. And she was distraught, and she was embarrassed, and she said, you know, she was embarrassed, and some of the other nurses there who was helping her, trying to get her to a room, and said, oh, ma'am, don't worry about it. A couple of years ago, a lady had her baby in the parking lot. And the lady screamed out, that was me. Now, you would think that after one such occurrence, they would make sure to get there on time for subsequent children. If I'm lying, I'm dying. It happened. But the birth can be eventful, different times, different places, boy, girl, different sizes, and all the rest. But there's one thing that's consistent. The birth child had nothing to do with their birth. We get a sense of that here in verse 3 and in the New Testament. That the Lord works in the heart. The Spirit calls. The Spirit convicts. How does this take place? Well, notice verse 23 of chapter 1. Peter says that you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For the flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. How does it work? The Lord takes the preaching of the Scriptures, the sharing of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit convicts of sin, and by God's grace, you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. Think of it. No one became a believer on their own initiative, ultimately. I became a believer my freshman year in college, a church much like First Baptist Kearney, a Bible-preaching, Jesus-loving, gospel-sharing church. And I sat through sermon after sermon, year after year, where the gospel was preached, where the word was preached. And then as a freshman in college, that sermon began to press in on me. And I God was working in my heart and convicting me of sin. And I gave my life to Christ that Lord's day. No one ever wakes up and says, it's a pretty day out. I happened to buy a new tie this week. I think I'm going to put it on and go down to church and get saved today. No, right? You're convicted. The Spirit works. God uses human people and agency and instruments and circumstances to point you to your need for Christ, and you are born again. The first spoil of victory we get since Christ has been raised is a second birth. Notice with me, secondly, not only a second birth, notice also a sound hope. Notice the end of verse 3. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's easy to cruise by this in verse 3 and gloss over a profound spiritual truth here, and that is this. The word hope here is not like we use the word hope. I hope, you know, the restaurant at lunch, the line's not too long. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope the Royals win. Your pastor is sinfully thinking, I hope the Cardinals win. And we'll deal with him later on that, right? We hope our children turn out well. We hope our boss looks on us favorably. We hope our car doesn't break down. We hope. And our human hope is typically laced with wishfulness, right? But this word hope in verse 3, there is no wish involved. This word hope in verse 3, there is no human contingency. There is no circumstantial dependency. Hope here is a confident hope, a sure hope, or we might say, as we've said, a sound hope. It shows up with a certainty to it. And it shows up here with a confidence to it. We know it is good. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, has given us a sure hope. And it's not just through His death. Notice verse 3, it's linked to His resurrection. And so Jesus, who said in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies," that same authority, that same power shows up in verse 3. And it's settled in your life if you're in Jesus. A second birth, a sound hope. Notice with me, thirdly, we have a spiritual inheritance. Notice verse 4. A spiritual inheritance. Notice how it's defined. We will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's an inheritance which is imperishable. Imperishable means unable to decay. It's undefiled, meaning it's unstained by sin. It is altogether unpolluted. It's unfading, meaning time does not diminish it. And it is reserved, meaning it is for you. No one can plunder it. No one can take it. And here's the staggering thought. Think with me this morning. Let's say you have some possessions. Perhaps you have a lot of possessions. Perhaps you have a few. But whatever amount of possessions you have, when you die, someone gets them, right? And if you have been intentional and exercised forethought, perhaps you have scripted who gets what. And if God has blessed you abundantly, then perhaps you've given a lot of forethought. And you've talked with an attorney, and you perhaps have a trust set up or whatever, you know, different things to do to make sure these material items and material gain are stewarded appropriately by the appropriate people. But here's the staggering thought. The moment you die and you leave your things to someone or a group of someones or some institution or cause, the moment you leave an inheritance, that very moment you gain an inheritance. And you can be Jeff Bezos, Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, all the Walton family put together, and anyone else who has human wealth, roll that all into one person. And if you were that wealthy, you could leave all of that and still gain the moment of your passing if you are in Christ, an inheritance that's grander still. Amen. You see? Now notice this inheritance. First of all, the word inheritance. What is an inheritance? Something someone leaves for you. This is a spiritual inheritance. And it is reserved for you. I mean, I have went to check into a hotel before, give them my name, and they said, "You've already checked in." I said, "Well, no, I'm here to check. I know if I were in the room right now, I would know that, right?" And I'm like, "No, I haven't checked in. I'm here." "Well, your name's Jason Allen." Yeah, Jason Allen checked in earlier today. And like through some glitch, you know, malfunction, someone else has your hotel reservation. Never a pleasant thing to find out, right? But your spiritual inheritance, no one can take. There's no confusion. There's no computer glitch. There's no administrative mishap. It's there. What is more, it is not contingent on how well you live for Jesus the day before you died. My first church I had the privilege to pastor, my wife is here. We had just been married a couple years. We moved off to seminary from Mobile, where we're from, to Louisville, Kentucky, where we were going to seminary. And God opened the door for me to pastor, and so we were just so thrilled. We moved out to the church, which is about 30 miles kind of southwest of Louisville, and the church was located right beside Fort Knox. So most of you guys have heard of Fort Knox, the military installation, the Army post where they keep the gold, and I guess it's still there. And so anyway, about half our church was military. You know, it was a great congregation. God blessed those years, and we were there from 02, 04, 05, 06. And 03, 02, 03, 04, 05, I got a PhD, can't count, 02, 03, 04, 05, 06, we were there. And it was just really sweet years. About half our church was military. And during those years, you'll recall, that's when the Afghanistan war was hot and heavy. It's when the Iraq war was building up and taking place. And so we had people from our church get deployed. We had a sense of kind of heaviness over the congregation. And those were just very sweet, fruitful years. Well, like churches do, there were a number of families in the church that were especially kind to us as a new pastor, and then had a baby, and then would ultimately have a couple more kids while we were there. And one couple in particular became very dear to us, and they would have us in their home a lot for meals, and you know, every Christmas they were getting us gifts, and Pastor Appreciation Day gifts, and birthday they would send a card with a gift, and they were just super thoughtful. Any holiday that we did not travel home for, they invite us to have a holiday meal with them, and super kind. Well, this couple, they had three children that were well into adulthood in their 30s and 40s. And like, you know, most every family, you know, some kids turn out better than others. Well, two of these adult kids were living good, responsible lives, following Christ, and, you know, kind of turning out how you hope your kids will turn out. Well, one, not so much. And the one kid that was not turning out so well, they were always kind of in need, always want a financial bailout, always wanting, you know, the parent trying to step in to sort out some mess. And so, like, once a year we'd be there, and the parents would kind of declare in a moment of frustration, we are changing our will. We are changing our will, this moment of frustration. And I would be there thinking, you know what, if that were my kid, I'd probably change my will too, because I knew enough of their rascalian behavior to know that that may be a justified action. But anyway, my point is, even human wills can be changed. Sometimes you think you're going to inherit something, and even you are left, the will is unchanged to inherit something, but the medical bills in the final months of life ran up, and there's nothing left. As opposed to getting money, you might be getting some matters you have to sort out financially. As opposed to receiving something, maybe you have to give something. So all that to say, our human notion of inheritance, our human notion of estate planning, all of that has one big if by it. But not the spiritual inheritance we have. No circumstances can remove it. And even as I said, in your final season of life, you are not as vibrant for Christ as you once were or as He would desire you to be. Still, that's not taken away. It's settled in heaven for you, a spiritual inheritance. Notice with me, fourthly, similarly, a secure destiny, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This word here is so helpful. This word protect comes with a military sense to it. It's the picture of having sentries posted, vigilant guards guarding. And Peter is saying, look, the power of God is protecting. The power of God is preserving. The power of God is keeping watch. And so the point that's being made here is, God's got it. I don't know about you, but it feels like at times when you turn on your news that like the world is being driven by a driverless car. You know, that's like the thing now coming, evidently, driverless cars. And I don't want a driverless car. If the light's turning yellow, I want to be able to zip through it, okay? I'll confess. If I'm running late to get somewhere, I want to be able to zig and zag a little bit, right? I don't want a driverless car. And plus, when I was a kid, there was a horror movie out about a driverless car that had a mind of its own. And I don't know. I'm too susceptible to conspiracies, but I just don't want the thought of, you know, computer glitches taking us all the wrong way with driverless cars. But the world at times feels like it's like a driverless car. This thing's went off track. Verse 5 stands as Gibraltar. This towering rock saying, it's not a driverless car. God has got it. God's in control. And indeed, God is a micromanager of this cosmos and of your life. Thus, your destiny is secure. Jesus would say things, unpack this in places like John 10 and the Apostle Paul in places like Romans 8. The fact that we are settled, we are secure in Christ, our destiny is secure, as though we've already been there 10,000 years. We are secure. Now notice verses 6 through 8, and we see fifth, a sanctifying heart. In this you greatly rejoice. Not just that you rejoice, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Who makes it necessary? He's saying God may deem it necessary to interrupt your life, to disrupt your life, and bring trials into it. Why? Verse 7, so that, in order that, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying your trial, your circumstance has a purpose. God is working in it for your good and for His glory. But you understand, preacher, I have a terrible trial in my life. A health trial, a financial trial, a spiritual trial, a wayward child. The list is long of possibilities, right? Peter is reminding us, God's all-seeing eye, God's all-knowing mind, God's never too short hand, God's unimprovable will are all engaged in your life and even in this particular circumstance. And what's He doing? He is refining. Wait a minute. You said this is about the spoils of Christ's victory. Verse 6 and 7 and 8, that looks a lot like punishment. That looks a lot like work. That looks a lot like discipline. That doesn't look real pleasant. If you're thinking horizontally, perhaps, but if you're able to see vertically what God is doing in your life and the ends for which He saved you and the ends to which He's working in your heart, you will see even that trial, even that refinement is a good thing. The word picture here is that of precious gold. You see it actually explicitly stated in verse 7, tested by fire. And the picture is of the goldsmith in the ancient world. And the process hasn't changed that much over the centuries. The technology has gotten better, but the process hasn't changed much. And the goldsmith would take the gold and would heat up that gold and heat up that gold. And in heating that gold and liquefying that gold, the impurities would float to the top. The dross, the slag, the other impurities would float to the top, and the goldsmith would take and purify it and rake those out and rake those out and rake those out. And then let it cool, not to the point of being hardened, but cool to be able to touch and work with. And it's still malleable and pliable, and taking it and shaping it and shaping it and working into the piece of jewelry or the decorative item or whatever it is that the goldsmith intended to make, such that by the time it's done, if you look close, you might just even see the goldsmith's fingerprints on the item. It's the picture in our lives. Four times God turns up the heat. He's aware of it. He's caused it. He's permitted it. He's working through it. And He's more concerned with your long-term growth and spiritual health than your short-term convenience and protection from pain. And so this morning, sir, ma'am, I say to you, whatever that circumstance is or one day may be, the prayer you need to offer not is, oh God, when will you take this away from me? But, oh God, what do you want me to learn through this? And I can say to you, on the authority of Scripture, that most likely, the quicker you learn the lesson that God wants you to learn, most likely, the quicker that pain will be removed that you want removed. These are the spoils of Christ's victory. A second birth, a sound hope, a spiritual inheritance, a secure destiny, a sanctifying heart. And notice lastly, a saved soul. You're obtaining as the outcome of your what? Not your works. Not your service. Not your giving. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Folks, you see, the Christian life is a good life. If I had a million lives to live, I would want to live every one for Christ. And so would or should you. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by our circumstances, to be discouraged by what's playing out on our television screens, to be unsettled by talk of pandemics and vaccines and recessions and all the rest. But all of that is living horizontally. Living vertically in light of the victories Christ has secured for you through His resurrection enables you to live on mission and with confidence for what Christ is doing in your life. I read the story a number of years ago about a miserly Scotsman who was immigrating from Scotland to America. And I think, as I recall, the story was taking place in the early 20th century. And the Scotsman had liquidated his possessions to migrate to America. Didn't have a lot, but he did have some things. He liquidated his possessions and, you know, had it all kind of narrowed down to a couple pieces of luggage and some money for the trip and some money for a new life. But being a miser, he bought the cheapest ticket that he could buy on the ship. It was about an 8-day voyage, and he bought the cheapest ticket he could to cross the Atlantic. And he packed in his luggage crackers and cheese. He did that because he didn't want to pay to eat in, you know, the dining hall of the ship. And so he packed crackers and cheese to eat cheese and crackers throughout the 8 days. Well, it just so happened his room was situated in proximity to the dining facility. So he has as he's looking over his crackers and cheese, the waft of these meals is blowing into his room, and he's encountering it by the hour. Well, by day 4 and 5, the crackers are getting moldy because of all the humidity and then the water in the air, and the cheese is the crackers getting soggy and the cheese isn't doing so well either. And so by the end of this trip, he's just like, even this, you know, cheap, tightwad, miser Scotsman is like, I'm going to enjoy one good meal before I get off this boat. So the night before they were set to arrive in New York, he went up, got dressed, went up to the dining facility and thought, man, I'm going to splurge one night and enjoy a meal. So he goes up, he's greeted at the door by the maitre d', and the Scotsman inquires about the price of the dinner, and the maitre d' says, well, look, it depends on your ticket. Let me see your ticket. And the maitre d' is reviewing his ticket, and he says to the Scotsman, sir, did you not know the price of your ticket included all your meals in the dining hall? Well, you can imagine how the Scotsman felt. But I think in that story, there is a parable for Christians. Many of us are living somewhat beleaguered, somewhat defeated lives, as though we are experiencing all there is to experience in the Christian life. But if we could see, there's a lavish buffet set before us, as represented in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we need not shuffle around with our pennies being pinched, spiritually speaking, but see what God has lavishly, in accordance with His great mercy, set before us. Feast on that, enjoy that, relish that, celebrate that, and in so doing, be imbued with greater joy and greater confidence in our service for Him. Let us pray together. Father, we come to You this morning. We thank You for these verses. Father, I thank You for all that we have gained through Christ. And Father, I know it is so easy to be discouraged in the spring of 2021. We have been struggling with a pandemic for a year. For many of us, we've had limited opportunities with our churches and in our families to gather. We see a country that seems to be dashing away from Christian truth and Christian morals. We see a world that is so uncertain, and activity in the South China Sea and missiles being shot from the Korean Peninsula and terrorism emanating from the Middle East and so much more. And Father, I pray that we would not fall into a horizontal perspective and a horizontal way of living. But from this passage, our eyes would be lifted high, and we would see your good, gracious, sovereign hand over all. And we would live and serve and minister with that confidence, with that victory of Christ that is also our victory. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.